Well, we sure do appreciate everyone's presence this evening. I want to continue a study that we began last week that has to do with God's plan to save men and women as that plan is unfolded through the ages. We made the comment that, well, if we start in Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul refers to the mystery of Christ. He says in verse 3 that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this. When you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And that has to do then with God's plan. The mystery of Christ has to do with God's plan to save a fallen race, to save men and women who have fallen into sin and as a result are estranged from God. They've lost their fellowship with God. So in the very beginning, when the first sin was introduced into the world, God began this plan, began to work out this plan through people that He had chosen, this plan to save all men and women, Jew and Gentile alike. And so He explains that plan down in verse 6 of Ephesians 3, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so, now this wasn't made known to men or wasn't understood in ages gone by. In the Old Testament, for example, the way that it became clear through the gospel and the preaching of the gospel. And so God has always had a plan to save men and women who fall into sin, who become sinners, and their fellowship with God is thus interrupted or broken. The first 11 chapters of Genesis show that after man sins, after the first man and woman sin, things really don't get any better. In fact, they get worse. As men and women continue to slide further and further away from God and deeper into sin. So Adam and Eve sin, and then Cain kills Abel. He sins. And then we read about Lamech, a descendant of Cain, and he is a very violent man. And in fact, he says, if Cain deserves to be punished sevenfold, well, I deserve to be punished 77-fold. And so I'm a lot worse character than Cain was. Things get so bad, in fact, that God decides to destroy the world. Things, as He says in Genesis chapter 6, the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And so God comes in judgment against the world through the flood because of the sin of the people. And so God deals with sin, and He deals with sin in a just manner. He curses man's environment. The lives of men and women become much more difficult as a result of their sin. And ultimately, God judges the world with a flood. Well, we might think that, well, surely after the flood, humanity has learned its lesson and they'll do much better and serve God much more carefully and much more faithfully. But in fact, they don't. We saw that Noah sinned in a way very similar to Adam's sin, or at least in some ways similar to Adam's sin. And then in their pride, men rebel against God. They build this tower, the Tower of Babel. You remember, and God is displeased with that. And so, even after the first transgression of Adam and Eve, a sin prevails in the world. In Romans chapter 5, Paul talks about that a little bit, beginning in verse 12. And he says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. And so everybody who lives after Adam, everybody commits sin. And as a result, they become estranged from God because of that sin. And so in this sermon, what we want to do is just talk a little bit about God and His efforts to reveal His plan or work out His plan in this first age, the patriarchal age, this age that extends from the creation up to the life of Moses. Remember, we talked about this age and talked about some of the characteristics of the age. No written law. There was no written law, no book of Scripture. There was no central place of worship, no temple or holy city. There wasn't, although we do find, for example, Melchizedek was served as a priest. There's no priesthood that's passed on from one generation to the next, we might say that, like there is under the law of Moses. People offered animal sacrifices to atone for sin. And so there are some things that are similar to what we'll find under the law of Moses, but there are some things that are different as well. Well, though man continued to sin in these first several chapters of the book of Genesis, after the flood, God decides, now he decided this in eternity, he didn't decide it after the flood, but what God chose to do is to bless the world through a particular individual. And so he calls Abraham, and he tells Abraham to leave his country, this is Genesis chapter 12, and leave his relatives and go away from his father's house. He says, to the land that I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation, I'll bless you, I'll make your name great, you'll be a blessing, I'll bless those that bless you, I'll curse him that curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so all the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham, in the seed, the offspring, the progeny of Abraham. And so, really, the work begins even prior to this. Genesis 3 and verse 15, God tells the serpent that the seed of woman is going to come and bruise the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman, his heel would be bruised. And so, there's the first promise of victory over Satan. And now with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, we find Abraham being promised that in his seed, in his offspring, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In fact, God makes three promises to Abraham. He tells him that I'll make of your descendants a great nation. I will give them, that nation, a land to live in. And then in your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Much of the Bible centers around the fulfillment of these three promises. So just keep those in mind, these three promises. These promises are repeated to Abraham's son, Isaac, and then they're repeated to Isaac's son, Jacob. Now remember, Jacob has two sons, Jacob and Esau, but God chooses Jacob, and he makes these promises to him. He doesn't make these promises to Esau. He makes these promises to Jacob. And so God, just of his own free will, chooses Jacob to be the one through whom God will bless the world. And we see progress being made in the fulfillment of these promises as the book of Exodus begins. Well, let's just talk a little bit about the fulfillment of the nation promise and the fulfillment of the land promise, and then we'll go on to other territory. In Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham leaves his family in Ur of the Chaldees and makes his way to the land of Canaan, you remember that God says, to you, to your descendants, I will give this land. So Abraham built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. That's Genesis 12 and verse 7. So Abraham has this promise made to him. God says, I'm going to give this land to your descendants. But he's not going to give it to Abraham right away. Now, Abraham sojourns in the land. He lives in various places in that land, but he does not possess the land himself. In fact, the possession of the land doesn't come about for quite a while. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 15, you'll find out a little bit more about this particular promise. Genesis 15 and verse 13, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And so just stop right there and notice that. Your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. And so you're going to become a great nation, but the people that descend for you, they're going to live in a different land for a while. They're going to live in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I'll also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And so God tells Abraham, you're not going to possess this land yourself. In fact, your descendants are going to go into another nation and live there for about 400 years, and they will be enslaved and oppressed, but I'm going to bring them out back to this land, and they'll possess it after that period of time is over. So, how do the descendants of Abraham become enslaved in another nation? And what is that other nation? Well, that's the story of Joseph, isn't it? Joseph's story gives us the answer to that question. And so from Genesis chapter 37 all the way to the end of the book of Genesis, God is answering that question. How the descendants of Abraham find their way into Egypt, which is that other nation. They stay there for about 400 years and they become enslaved. We don't have time to tell that whole story, but But that's what happens. After that period of 400 years, the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, come out. They number about 600,000 men who are old enough to go and fight. And so if you take that figure, 600,000, that's Exodus 12 and verse 37, and there are other passages that corroborate that. But if you take that number, 600,000, and account for women who would not be numbered in that, included in that number, or children, male children and female children, estimates range from 2.5 to 3 million people. And so 70 descendants of Abraham go into Egypt. About 400 years, about 2.5 to 3 million people come out. And so they've become a great nation. Now, they're not the most numerous nation. They're not the strongest nation. But here we have the beginning, at least we could say, the beginning of a great nation. The nation promise is of great importance to God's plan. Just think about how great an advantage it would be for God to have a large number of people in the world who knew Him, who understood Him, who knew that there is only one God, who understood what God's expectations are, whose lives conform to God's will, who were expecting the seed of woman and the seed of Abraham, and then could take that message to the rest of the world. That'd be a great advantage, wouldn't it? So here you've got millions of people in the world. They know God. They know there is only one God. They understand Him. They know what He expects of people. And they understand the message that He's sending a Savior. And they're going to tell everybody about that and get people ready. That's a great advantage, isn't it? And so this is an important promise. I'm going to make of your descendants a great nation. And we see that coming to pass here at the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus. It's also important that they have their own land. And so they're going to live in their own land, separated from the unbelieving nations, the idolatrous nations, the pagan nations, where they can sort of feed on God's word and God's teaching, become the kind of people that He would like for them to be, apart from the influences of the pagan world around them. It doesn't work out that way, as you know. But you can see how that would be a great advantage, wouldn't it? And so the nation promise and the land promise are both important elements of God's plan as He prepares to bring the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, who will bless all nations into the world. And so we've seen the fulfillment of this nation promise. If we fast forward a little bit, about 40 years, or a little bit more than 40 years, we find the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, going into the land of Canaan. Remember, God told Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, the land of Canaan. And they conquer the land. Now, they don't drive everybody out of the land, but they control the land and they possess the land and they live in the land. And so, the promise of the land is fulfilled in the days of Joshua. Look at a statement or two in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 21, for example, in verse 43. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. God gave the land that He swore to their fathers. Who were the fathers? That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So He gave them all the land, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Sometimes today people will talk as though the promises that God made to Israel about the land were not fulfilled. No, what this passage says, they were all fulfilled. All of them have been fulfilled. And so we see the fulfillment of the nation promise and the land promise. All right, so what we have left is the fulfillment of what we've called the seed promise. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And we're going to get to that. So just hold on to that. We're going to get to that later. Let's talk a little bit about the characteristics of the Mosaic age or the Mosaic period. Now, you know, patriarchal age, Mosaic age, those are not Bible terms. You're not going to find those that that exact term in the Bible itself, just a way for us to refer to these large periods of time when God dealt with the fathers, men like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then God dealt with Israel through Moses, especially through the law of Moses. And when we refer to the law of Moses, we're not referring to a law that originated with Moses, that Moses developed himself, like the Code of Hammurabi. You know, that's not what we mean. We mean that this is the law of God that was given through Moses. And so sometimes it's referred to as the law of Moses. And so this is a period of time that is governed by the law of Moses. And so we've just called it the Mosaic Age. Again, not that that's a biblical term in and of itself or even a widely used term. I don't know that you'd find that in a lot of places. But that's what I've chosen to call this period. It's not original with me, but I think it describes it pretty well. All right, here's some characteristics of the Mosaic Age. It covers about 1,500 years. God does have a chosen people with whom he has a special covenant relationship. So remember in the patriarchal age, we said God didn't have a chosen people like an ethnic group that he dealt with in a special way, in a covenant way. He dealt with individuals like Noah and Abraham and Adam and Job and others. Well, now he does have a chosen people, a nation, or an ethnic group, as it were, the Jewish people. And he has a covenant relationship with them. He has a special agreement with them. He's going to be their God. They are going to be his people. He's going to bless them in certain ways, and they have certain obligations to fulfill as participants in that covenant. And so it's an agreement in which God binds himself to do certain things for them, but they also are bound to fulfill certain things toward God. It'd be something like a strong nation tells a weaker nation, now, what I'll do is, when you get in trouble, I'll send my army to you, and I'll help you, and I'll fight with you, but you have to pay me tribute every year of a certain amount. And so God says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to fight your battles for you, I'm going to take care of you, but you owe me certain things in return, specifically obedience to his law. But God has a chosen people. Now, his view is to bless all nations. Just keep that in mind. It's not as though these are my people and I'm not really interested in those other nations. No. Remember the promise made to Abraham and your descendant and your seed, all the nations will be blessed. And so God's view is toward all people, though he's going to bless all people through this particular nation, the descendants of Abraham. There is a written law binding on Israel. There is a book of scripture that's being collected and developed. There's a central place of worship in the Mosaic Age, a holy city, a temple. Sacrifices are to be offered there, that is, at the temple, and nowhere else. And so remember, Abraham offered a sacrifice where he was. Noah, when he came out of the ark, he offered a sacrifice. But under the Mosaic Age, there's one place, a holy city. There's a temple there, and that's where sacrifices are to be made. There is a priesthood made up of certain qualified men. They were to be from the tribe of Levi. Levi was a descendant of Jacob, a son of Jacob, one of the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so the priests were to offer animal sacrifices in accordance with the law of Moses, in order to atone for sin. And so, certain qualified men served as priests. So the common man couldn't just go directly to God. He had to go to the priest, and the priest would go between the common people and then God and offer these sacrifices in order to atone for sin. We're going to look at two elements of the Mosaic Age tonight, and maybe two more next week. The two elements that we're going to look at tonight are the law and the sacrificial system. All right, so let's think a little bit about the law. Well, the law was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. So look at Exodus chapter 19. Now we're skipping way ahead. We're skipping over a lot of material. Not talking about the Exodus from Egypt and passing through the Red Sea. As important as those events are, you know, just don't have time to cover everything. But eventually, Moses leads the people out of Egyptian bondage. They passed through the Red Sea. I would suggest that you read the biblical account and believe that rather than the Hollywood depiction, you know. But anyway, they come through the Red Sea and they make their way then to Mount Sinai. We don't know exactly where Mount Sinai was, but they make their way to Mount Sinai. And there God calls Moses up onto the mountain and he gives them this law, this law called the Law of Moses. It's God's law, but it's given through Moses. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 19, and then chapter 20 contains the foundation of the law, the Ten Commandments. But then there are lots of other laws given as well. In fact, the rabbis account over 600 commandments in the law. So we'll just say hundreds. The law is given through Moses at Mount Sinai. It governs Israel. Abraham's descendants are called Israel or Hebrews or Jews. But the law governs all of Israel. It contains hundreds of ordinances relating to every aspect of life. So these laws regulate right and wrong or morality, what to wear, what to eat, how they're to do their work, governs marriage, parenting, economics, and personal finance, as well as religious activity like sacrifices and the priesthood and their garments and all of those things. Even regulates what we might call religious cleanness and uncleanness. So this was the rule for the nation. God ruled over the nation and His law governed every aspect of life. And so this is the law of Moses. There are serious consequences for not obeying the law. You can read about some of those in Deuteronomy chapter 28. He says in verse 15, "It shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall be in the city. Cursed you shall be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl," and on and on and on. You'll experience drought and death and deportation. You know, all of those kinds. You'll be taken out of the land, in other words, and you'll be placed in another land. That would be part of the consequence, the curse, that would come upon those who don't obey the law. Now, if a person were to keep the law, he would be right with God. And so if you kept this law, remember there are hundreds of ordinances in the law, but if you kept that law, you would be right with God. But actually, the law was not given to make man right with God. In fact, no one kept the law, and so no one was right with God on the basis of this law. So no one kept the law. Remember, Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 3. All have sinned. And so no one has kept the law, and so no one is right with God on the basis of this law. In Acts 15 and verse 10, Peter says that the law was a yoke. It was just a burden on us that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. And so no one was able, to use the words of Peter, to keep the law. Now, I think this is a fact that is not understood by everybody. If you were just to ask, what was the purpose of the law? Why was the law given? Many might say that the law was given to make people right with God. But that would not be correct. The law made no one right with God. And really, God never intended for the law to make men right with God. The law didn't save, it only condemned. And so look at Romans chapter 5 and we'll ask this question. Why was the law given? Romans 8, verse 5 and following. Where Paul says, well, that's not exactly the passage I want. Romans 7, beginning in verse 5. "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law." Why was the law given? Well, to inform us as to what sin was. What is sin? What actions constitute sin? Okay, the law will tell us that. So Paul gives us an example. I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And so the law not only informs us as to what sin is, it makes us aware of sin in our own lives. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. If a person obeyed the law, well, then he would be right with God, but no one did. And so the law became an instrument of death. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The law is good, but sin or Satan uses it against us and inflames our passions, to use Paul's words, and entices us then to sin. And so, the law is good. The law is not sin. The law is good, but it produces in us sin. I might not be saying that exactly right, but hopefully you get the right idea. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death to me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. All right, so that's a complicated passage, I know. Let's just ask the question again. Why was the law given? If the law was not given to make men right, why was it given? To identify sin. To identify the holy nature of God. To identify how far removed man is from God. If this is the standard of the holy God, and we're way down here, look how far away from God we are. Well, the law helps us to see that. It helps us to see just how far removed we are from God. It was given, in other words, to show the sinfulness of sin. It was given to show the need for a Savior, that man couldn't save himself. So here's the law. What does the law do? It shows me that I need a Savior. That's what it shows. Because I don't keep the law. None of us have. I haven't kept the law. And so I can't save myself by keeping the law. In other words, I need a Savior. So, though the law itself was good, it actually worked against man, condemning him as a sinner or transgressor before God. The law should be seen as fulfilling a role in God's plan. That role was to demonstrate the need for the promise God made to Abraham. The law showed the need for God's blessing upon all nations. The law is not an end in itself. It was a role player, we might say. It's a role player in the plan of God. And so God gives this law to Israel through Moses for a period of time to teach certain things. When the appropriate time came, then he sends the Savior in fulfillment of the covenant, the promise that God made with Abraham. I know, I may not have explained that very well, but here's the idea. The law contains hundreds of ordinances relating to every aspect of life. God's curse was upon those who didn't keep it. That's everybody, because no one kept the law perfectly. And so the law, this aspect of the law at any rate, saved no one. So if everyone is estranged from God because of their sin, what hope is there? We need a solution to the problem. Well, in the Mosaic age, the solution has to do with this system of sacrifices that God reveals to Moses and is, in fact, part of the law. And so, the problem is, how can a holy God have fellowship with people who have become unholy through sin? Well, the only solution is that God can forgive their sin and make them holy again by forgiving their sin. And forgiveness is found, I guess we can say, in this sacrificial system. Let's just take a look at that. Animal sacrifices were offered to atone for sin in the Mosaic age. So there are several different kinds of sacrifices and offerings that were required by the law of Moses. There were sin offerings and guilt offerings and peace offerings. And we're just going to focus on one of these offerings, the sin offering, that's described for us in Leviticus chapter 4. So now God has a people, and the nation of Israel. He's given them a law. The fact is, no one keeps the law. They've sinned. And so a holy God cannot have fellowship with unholy people unless in some way their sin is forgiven and this fellowship can be restored. How is it forgiven? Well, through this system of animal sacrifices. So look at Leviticus chapter 4 where he talks about the sin offering. And look at the circumstance he addresses in verse 2. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally in any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done and commits any of them, if the anointed priest sins so as to bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to God a bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he's committed. So here's someone, maybe even a priest, he's committed a sin unintentionally. Now what can he do? It's a sin, and it separates him from God. So, but what can he do? Well, here's an offering that he can make that will help the situation. Well, here's the procedure. He is to take a bull without defect. Not just any old bull, but a bull that has no defect in it. That's verse 3. In other certain situations, it might be a goat that he's told to take, or a lamb, or sometimes maybe even birds are offered in sacrifice. But in this case, he's to take this bull, and he's to offer it in a designated place. Verse 4, bring the bull to the doorway of the tent of meeting. That's the tabernacle, the temple. Before the temple was a building made of stone, it was a tent, and they could move it from place to place. And so, bring it to the door of the tent of meeting. Not just any place, but that specific place. Before the Lord, he's to lay his hand, that is the person that's committed the sin, is to lay his hand on the head of the bull and slay the bull before the Lord. Lay your hand, and in a sense, I think what he's doing is saying, now this bull represents me. All right? Lay his hand on the head of the bull, and then he would take a knife, probably pull that bull's head back, and then, you know, of course, the blood would pour out. And he would kill the bull. And so that's the procedure. Well, that's not all that was involved. Then the priest, verse 5, the anointed priest is to take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. And the priest shall dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of the blood 7 times before the Lord in front of the veil of the sanctuary. And so he dips his finger in the blood. He goes within this portable temple, the tabernacle. There are 2 rooms. There's an outer room and an inner room. So he goes in this outer room and he sprinkles that blood 7 times in that room. Well, the priest shall also put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense. That was inside this room, which is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And all the blood of the bull he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So he sprinkles the blood, he puts some of it on the altar, and then he goes back outside, he takes probably a basin full of this blood, and he pours it out at an altar, which is right outside the door. And then, eventually, he burns the bull. And so you can see in the following verses, he's to take certain parts of the bull, and he's to offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering. And so that... And then he talks about some other people who are to make this particular sacrifice. But finally, in verse 20, he says, he shall also do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Just notice those words. With this blood, he makes atonement, and they are forgiven. All right. And so he's forgiven of the sin that he committed. Back, we read about that in the very beginning, verse 2. And so, the application of blood by the priest made atonement for sin, and they were forgiven. Now, a person might offer many of these over the course of his lifetime. And so just think about how often a person might offer a bull as a sacrifice to make atonement for a sin that he's committed unwittingly or unintentionally. But in the Mosaic age, that's how sin was dealt with. Through animal sacrifice, and a priest was involved. Priest had to be involved, but a priest was involved. Had to go to this particular place, had to go in this room, had to sprinkle that blood, had to pour out the blood, had to, you know, all of that. That's how sin was dealt with in the Mosaic age. And then every year there was a special day. Look at Leviticus chapter 16. Every year there was a special day observed by the nation. And on this day, the sins of the entire nation were confessed and atoned for. This day is called the Day of Atonement. It's a special day. Happens once a year. The Day of Atonement. Today, that day is called Yom Kippur. Yom is the word for day, and Kippur is from the word to cover. This is the day on which sins are covered, or atonement is made for sin. Now, we're not going to read all of this, Leviticus chapter 16. I'll just point out some of the material found in the passage. Aaron, who is the high priest, now that this day involves the high priest. Now, that the other sacrifice involved one of the priests, but this day the high priest is involved. And so Aaron, the high priest, is to prepare himself. He's to dress in a certain way, put on all his priestly garments. So he's to prepare himself in that way. He's to select the sacrificial animals, bulls and rams and goats. He's to offer a sacrifice for himself because he's a sinful person. Isn't that interesting? The high priest, before he can atone for the sins of the people, he's got to make sure that his own sins are taken care of. And so he offers a sacrifice for himself because he's a sinner. Verses 6 and 11. He's to offer a sacrifice for the tabernacle, this sort of a portable temple, this tent that was designed as the place of sacrifice. And so, because it's tainted by sin, well, a sacrifice has to be made for the place, the tabernacle itself. The high priest is to make atonement for the altar. Well, the altar is sort of tainted by sin because it's upon the altar that sacrifice for sin is made. That's verse 18. He's to make atonement for the sin of the people, verse 15. And so take a look at that. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Remember we said that this tabernacle had two rooms, and in the first instance, the priest went into that first room and sprinkled the blood. Now, on this day, the high priest goes into the inner room, that second room, the most holy place, which is, in a sense, the throne room of God. The mercy seat is there, and God's dwelling is there, and so to speak. And so he goes into that room. Now, this is the only day he can go into that room. This one time of year, the Day of Atonement, he goes into the room there and makes atonement for the people. He's to take a goat. He's to lay his hands on that goat and confess the sins of the people and then send that goat out into the wilderness. And so look at verse 20. When he finishes atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall offer the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the sons of Israel and all their transgressions. In regard to all their sins, he shall lay them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. He's the scapegoat. This is the scapegoat. This is the one that sort of takes the blame. He's the scapegoat. He takes away the blame, so to speak, or the guilt of the people. And so just here's this Day of Atonement. Sacrifice is made to atone for the sins. You have this unusual event where this goat is sent out into the wilderness. But all of that just to make atonement for the sins of the people. This observance was to be held every year. In fact, in verse 29 it says, "This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls, not do any work," and so forth. And so this is a perpetual statute, an annual holy day in the 10th month, 10th day of the 7th month, the month of Tishri, which falls September, October in our calendar. Now, three observations about all of this that we've talked about in connection with the sacrificial system. There are kind of some problems inherent in the system, aren't there? For example, how can animal blood atone for human sin? Now here you got a lesser being, an animal, making atonement for a greater being, a human being. And so how is it that animal blood is adequate to atone for human sin? That's a problem, isn't it? There are other problems as well, just inherent in the system, I suppose, we could say, but we're not going to go into all of that. Just note that this is not a perfect system, is it, at this point? But it also emphasizes the importance of blood in the remission of sin. Look at Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 10. Any man from the house of Israel, from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. I suppose eating blood might be common among the pagan, the idolaters. And so, no, you're not supposed to do that. Don't eat the blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. So the blood, the life is in the blood, and the blood is offered to make atonement for sin. So just think about all the blood that is shed. We talked about this man who's overtaken in a sin. He brings this bull, he slits his throat, the blood comes out. Just think about how many Israelites would have done that over the hundreds of years in the Mosaic age. And all of that blood, all of that animal blood is given to atone for sin. So just think about the importance of blood and the remission of sins. The Hebrew writer will eventually say, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And then a third idea that's established here is the idea of substitution. Remember in Leviticus chapter 4, when we're looking at this sin offering, talked about the man offering the bull, put his hand on the bull, and in a sense is saying, this bull stands for me. He's going to suffer what I really should be suffering. I'm the one who sinned, the bull didn't sin, and yet God accepts his life in the place of my life. So the idea of substitution is established. So here are the Mosaic Age. We're going to talk about some more about it next week, but here's the Mosaic Age. It's really talked about two aspects of it. The law, which really condemns men as sinners. No one is saved by the law. And so the law is an instrument that condemns men, as it turns out. And then we looked at how sin was dealt with in the Mosaic Age through these animal sacrifices. And yet, we've seen already there's some shortcomings in this. Really, in fact, all of these things are preparatory, aren't they? They're really looking forward to a better sacrifice and to better blood that can adequately atone for sin. And so, we'll just give you that preview of things to come. So we've transitioned from the patriarchal age to the Mosaic age and discussed these two features of it, the law and the sacrificial system. It's important to remember that God hasn't forgotten the covenant that he made with Abraham to bless all nations. The events and features of the Mosaic age occur in service to that promise, not instead of it. And so here's a phase in God's plan to bless all nations through the seed of Abraham. It involves the law and animal sacrifices and so forth. So this doesn't replace or in some way supersede the promise. It really comes about as part of God's plan in service to the covenant God made with Abraham. And as we've said, the Mosaic Age involves much more than we've covered here. And next week we're going to talk about two other things. The failure of Israel to know God. Remember we talked about what an advantage that would be to God have a nation, millions of people in the earth that know him. Well, that's not the way it turned out. Israel fails to know God. So we're going to talk about that, how God deals with that. And then we're also going to talk about the promises that God makes throughout the Mosaic Age. The promises of a coming Savior. The seed of woman, the seed of Abraham. And more details about this coming one who will redeem the people and bring them back in fellowship with God. All right, so we'll stop right there. Wow, time really got away from me tonight. I appreciate everybody's patience. If you're here and you're not a Christian, if this is what God has done to save you, it's part of what God has done. We really hadn't talked about the fulfillment of all this plan. But if you already know that Christ has come into the world to save you and to shed His blood to make atonement for your sin, completely make atonement for your sin, you can be a Christian tonight. You need to believe that Jesus is God's Son. You need to repent of your sin. Turn yourself over to Christ and live according to His teaching in every way, in every aspect. You need to be baptized in Jesus' name. And that blood is applied and your sins are washed away. You can do that tonight. If you're already a Christian but fallen back into sin, well, it's the blood of Christ. It still flows to atone for our sin. And if we'll repent and confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. And so think about your standing before God. If we can help you in some way, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.